Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together, receive your word. We thank you for your amazing grace, Father, at work in our lives. We thank you for the power that you pour into us each day through your word and through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the virtues that you instill in us. We thank you, Father, for changing us, for conforming us to the image of your precious Son. We thank you for the privilege to come to know you, Father, because coming to know you instills confidence in us, and we that confidence that we have in you, Father, carries over to courage in us when we face the circumstances of life. And we thank you for this great salvation that you've blessed us with freely through your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray, Father, that the words spoken this evening, we pray that those words become instilled in our hearts, and that they become a source of strength and a source of courage for us all. We pray, Father, for tomorrow night. We pray for a peaceful demonstration. We pray for the knowledge, the knowledge to stand when standing is called for, and the knowledge to act when acting is called for. And we pray that whether we stand or act, we do so according to your will for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles 22. I think I said that. We'll start out with an illustration. Pursued once by the English with bloodhounds, Bruce and his followers were in desperate straits. His companions had given up all hope of escape, but the courageous Bruce took them down into a small stream, and walking with them for some distance in the waters, up the bed of the river, threw the dogs off their scent and so escaped. Even so, that retribution, penalty, and punishment, which is man's due, is turned back in the scarlet tide that flowed from Calvary's tree. Now, the scarlet tide, as the illustration puts it, has been the central focus of our series now and will be for probably most of the summer. It's a reference to the blood of Christ. The Apostle John tells us in his first letter that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that all things are cleansed with blood. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The price paid for forgiveness of sins is the blood of Christ, his sacrificial death on our behalf on the cross. So absolutely important is the doctrine of redemption that appears in every book of the Bible. It begins in Genesis. It takes us all the way up to the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is what we've been currently noting. The scarlet cord of redemption is seen in Noah's Ark, the blood of the Passover lamb, the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It appears in the animal sacrifices in Leviticus, the fiery serpent in Numbers, the ultimate prophet in Deuteronomy, and the window of Rahab's house in Joshua. The scarlet cord tells the story of the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Judges emphasizes the fact that the deliverance that man provides is only temporary at best, but the deliverance Jesus provides is lasting and eternal. God gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. The principle seen throughout the Bible. The story of the kinsman redeemer appears in the book of Ruth. As the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, relative of Naomi, agreed to buy the property that belonged to Naomi and Ruth, and marry Ruth as well. Now, this saved both Ruth and Naomi from destitution, and also perpetuated the family's inheritance. Boaz, however, didn't take on that responsibility out of duty. How many people take on a responsibility because they feel like they have to, and they end up doing it begrudgingly? This wasn't Boaz. Boaz did what he did because he loved Ruth. Now, that points to our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the cross paid the purchase price for our sins and purchased us out of the slave market of sin. Jesus was qualified because as a man, he was related to us. He was able to pay the price because he was without sin, and he was willing to pay the price. Look at John 10, verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, Jesus talking about his life. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. At the cross, Jesus ransomed back everything that Adam lost in the garden. The principle appears throughout the Bible. Every verse of every chapter of every book of the Bible has a connection to God's plan for redemption. In our last session, we noted the transition from tribal leadership to the reign of kings. Now, it began when the people of Israel went to Samuel and they demanded a king. Now, even though most of the kings who ruled over Israel were bad kings, that would not hinder God's plan. God's plan for bringing the bloodline in through the Messiah. But it did demonstrate something about the people. And here's where the principle of patience is in view. The outworking of God's plan is according to God's timing. But when man becomes impatient and he acts out of fear or self-interest or whatever, the potential for negative results is established. Now, we saw this in the life of both Abraham and Isaac, and we saw it again in our last session. The people of Israel wanted a king. And instead of waiting for the ultimate king to arrive, the people demanded a king, just like the nations of the world were ruled by kings. The people of Israel wanted a king. So God gave him a king. His name was Saul. Saul was man's king. And through man's king, the nation was weakened. Because of his faithlessness and his disobedience, Saul's house didn't last, a reference to his dynasty. But for the students of the Bible, this doesn't come as a surprise. Saul was of the house of Benjamin. What house would the ultimate king come through? Judah, right. The line of kings that would lead to the Messiah came from the tribe of Judah. Saul's poor decisions, made from a position of weakness, set the stage for God's king to appear on the scene. His name was David. David came from the tribe of Judah. And as we noted last time, David was not perfect by any means. Like every Christian, David was a sinner. And he had a share of failures. Most of us are familiar with the Bathsheba incident. But along with that, David also made bad parenting decisions. His poor handling of the ark resulted in the death of Uzzah, a man by the name of Uzzah. His numbering of the army led to judgment. But one factor was present throughout David's life. And this is important for every Christian today to realize. David had spiritual priorities. He was a man after God's own heart. David saw the bigger picture. What is the bigger picture? Bigger picture, it's always God's plan. It's not that circumstance that we happen to be facing at the moment. It's not that thing that we might face tomorrow. The bigger picture is always God's plan. God has a plan. We are part of that plan. Men make plans. Men make plans. All the time, men make plans. But oftentimes, man's plans are according to man's wants and desires. This theme runs throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles. Many of the bad kings were bad because they made decisions based on their own plans, based on their own wants and desires. You've heard me use the name Jeroboam. There were two Jeroboams. There's Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the second. I'm talking about Jeroboam the first here. He was the first king to rule over the northern kingdom after the split. He didn't want these two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, to become united again. See, this was a real patriot, Jeroboam. He didn't want the nation to be reunited again, so he set up places of idol worship in both Bethel and Dan. Now, so instead of the people going to Jerusalem to worship, the people from the northern kingdom could worship in either Bethel or Dan. And the two nations would never come together because of that. But that false system of worship weakened the nation, and eventually the nation was taken into exile. Now, on the other hand, the good kings that made decisions that lined up with God's plan, these men saw the bigger picture. God's plan is always the bigger picture. David saw the bigger picture. The bigger picture appeared in something God said to David in 1 Chronicles 22. Look at verse 7. First Chronicles 22:7. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days.'" See, it was David who wanted to build the temple. David wanted to build the temple for God, and he had planned to build the temple. He supplied everything that would be needed to build, well, most of the stuff that would need needed to build that temple. But because in God's plan, it was David who was to fight wars. It was David who would set the stage for Solomon to take over a free nation. So because of that, David would not build the temple. Now, that means Solomon would. But it all comes back to the ability to see the bigger picture and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. How did Paul put it? Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. What's the point here? Well, the point is both Paul and Apollos played a part in God's plan. But it's God's plan. And God, not man, works out the details of his plan. Please go to 2 Samuel 7. It's good to know that at times when we're facing difficult situations that God has everything under control. See, when we have that confidence in God, we can have peace during in the face of such circumstances. It's God's plan. David wanted to build a house for God. God had something else in mind. It appears in the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David. God told David that he would build a dynasty for David. Look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This passage is a little difficult to understand because God is speaking of two individuals here. The first part of verse 13 is spoken to David's son, Solomon. God gave Solomon the privilege of building the temple, as we just noted. But verse 16 speaks of a different house. It's not a building, however. It's a line of kings that will lead up to the greatest of all kings, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. David wanted to build a house for God. His intentions were good. He even gathered together all the materials that would go into the building project. There's nothing wrong with that. But according to the Davidic covenant, that's as far as David would go, and David honored that. How? By being obedient. David listened to the word of God. He obeyed it. Interestingly enough, King Saul, he received the word of God, but he disobeyed it. And he was told to wait. He went and offered the sacrifice. When he was told to utterly destroy Amalek, he spared the king and some of the choicest livestock. Instead of consulting God, he consulted a medium, and his kingdom didn't last. On the other hand, we have David who obeyed, and God gave him a lasting kingdom. The principle here comes back to obedience. The best way to honor God is to listen and obey. Whatever God tells us to do, we do by faith, and God will use us in a way that accomplishes something greater. We just saw this in the case of David. God said to David, your throne will be established forever. But why? Why was David's dynasty established forever? Because according to God's plan, the ultimate king would come on the scene, would be born in David's line. A principle that appears in many places in the Old Testament has to do with the near future and the distant future. Sometimes passages can be difficult to understand because of that principle. We noted this in certain judgments that we've discussed in the past. Now, at least some of these judgments that we noted occurred with reference to Israel in the Old Testament, but pointed to a future judgment that will occur in the tribulation. In the case of David, the line of Davidic kings ended with Zedekiah, who was taken into captivity at Babylon. But approximately 6 centuries later, Jesus Christ would appear on the scene. John the Baptist announced it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven came down to earth in the form of a man, but his own did not receive him. Remember Jesus' words to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But that will change. When Jesus returns, he'll take back rulership of the earth. Look at what the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1, verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Those are amazing words. Please go to Acts chapter 2. We saw Judah, who was delivered from captivity in Babylon and brought back to the land. That same principle will occur when Christ returns at the second advent. Israel will become a nation again and have a king. We said that David saw the bigger picture. Note the phrase, "the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." David knew that building a house for God was just a part of the bigger picture. He knew that a descendant would be born in his birth line, and this descendant would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And Peter alluded to this in Acts 2, if you're there. Look at verse 29. This is in Peter's dissertation after receiving the Holy Spirit. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Now the point here is that David saw the bigger picture and he obeyed God. The line of kings that followed David will end with the greatest king of them all. The King of Kings, when he returns, will sit on that throne. And this brings us back to the covenant. But not the Davidic covenant. The covenant in view here is a new covenant. Please go to Matthew 26. On the night before the cross, these are the words Jesus spoke in Matthew 26. Look at verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, what you see in this passage are two covenants. Well, actually, it's the same covenant, but two parts of this particular covenant. It's called the New Covenant. Now, under the New Covenant, Jesus would pay the price for the sins of mankind, thus bringing sinners into a relationship with God. But there's another principle in view here as well. The throne that God established under the Davidic covenant has a connection to the cross where our redemption was bought and paid for. But the cross and the future kingdom are part of the same covenant. In verse 29, Jesus looked past the cross to the kingdom that would be established because of his sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this new covenant as well in Hebrews 8, verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This covenant was inaugurated by the blood of Christ. Therefore, both the cross and the new kingdom are under the same covenant, which was written in cleansing blood. What's the connection between the two? Christ is the Son of God and the Son of David. Here is where the cross and the crown are in view. As the Son of God, Jesus would become a man in order to redeem man from sin. But as the Son of David, Jesus will sit on the throne of Israel forever. This is in accordance with God's promise to David. David saw the bigger picture, and he obeyed God, thus laying the foundation for the next king to come on the scene. And this goes back to a principle we noted earlier. Whatever God tells us to do, we do by faith. And God will use us in a way that accomplishes something much greater. And this was the case with David. He accomplished the task he was chosen to accomplish. His time was coming to an end, but God's plan continues. We talked about the Levitical system in the past. The Levitical system is sanctioned under the Mosaic law. But the system itself was perfect. The law was perfect, but the law had weaknesses. One of the weaknesses under the law had to do with the priests. The Levitical priests, their ministries were terminated by death. The Apostle Paul was probably the best Bible teacher of the church age, but his ministry was terminated by death. The same principle applies to Timothy, who followed Paul, as well as every pastor throughout the church age. God's people come and go. And this was the case with David, but David's obedience paved the way for his son Solomon. Earlier on in Solomon's reign, God gave him the opportunity to make a request. Please go to 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings 3, look at verse 7. This is Solomon's request. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? What did Solomon ask God for? He asked God for wisdom. He wanted wisdom to judge, to rule over Israel. And God made him wise. Wise enough to rule from a standpoint of humility and maturity. Solomon saw the results of his father's faith. The kingdom had been firmly established. There was peace throughout, security within. The kingdom was strong, the people were safe. As a result, Solomon's reign would be marked by prosperity. There was never a time before this in the history of Israel where these conditions existed. And people came from all over the world to see what Solomon accomplished. But here's where a question emerges. Is there a connection here? Do we see a future implication in Israel's present prosperity in the days of Solomon? Well, let's take a look at it. In Solomon's days, we saw the glory of Solomon. In the millennium, when Christ returns, we'll see the full manifestation of God's glory. In Solomon's day, we saw the wisdom of Solomon. In the millennium, we're going to see the wisdom of God. In Solomon's day, we saw the authority of Solomon. Look at verse 28, 1 Kings 3, 28. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. In the millennium, we'll see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. In Solomon's day, we saw that people came from far away and wide, far and wide, to see Solomon. In the millennium, people are going to come from the nations to Jerusalem to worship. The earth is going to be full with the reign of Christ, the peaceful reign. These conditions won't change because Christ will be ruling, and Jesus doesn't change. But man, even under the best conditions, is subject to change. Why does this happen? It happens because even under the best conditions, there are times when man's wants and desires take precedence over God's. This is what happened to Solomon. Solomon inherited the kingdom where peace reigned. As a result, Solomon didn't have to fight wars or deal with enemies. This became a foundation for building the temple. The construction of the temple established the fact that the bloodline of Messiah would come through David's line. David's descendants would sit on the throne. The building of the temple was Solomon's great accomplishment. The splendor of his reign gives us a quick glimpse of something. A glimpse of what? What will take place when Christ comes back and establishes the new kingdom? But in the interim, we're in a war. We have a very real enemy. He goes by many titles, but we call him Satan. Solomon succeeded his father at a crucial time in human history. God promised David that his throne would be established forever. What do those words say to Satan? They say Satan will be defeated. They say that the bloodline to the Messiah will go through Solomon. Now they indicate that Solomon is the next in line to crush the head of the snake. Satan wasn't going to take that lying down. In order to put an end to God's plan of redemption, Satan had to put an end to the line that led to the Messiah. And as a result, Solomon had a good start. We'd discussed this in the past. But he began to drift. He accumulated horses and chariots. He married many foreign women. Why did this happen? His own wants and desires took precedence over God's. Question: what's going on in our lives today by way of wants and desires that might take us away from God? At this late point in the church age, we cannot afford to drift away from God. It's hard to fathom that after looking at how Solomon started, he would end up the way he did. But it can happen to the most faithful to God's people. The book of 2 Kings supports the fact that the bloodline that led to Christ was under attack. You might recall the name Athaliah. We've talked about Athaliah in the past. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. After Jehoram's reign, Athaliah became queen of Judah. She assumed the throne. Like her mother, she devoted herself to a false religion. After enjoying the privileges of the royal life, her son, who was king at the time, was killed. The only ones left standing between Athaliah and the throne were her grandchildren. She had them all murdered except one. His name was Joash. He was a baby at the time. But 6 years later, during a counter-revolution, he was made public. This became Athaliah's downfall. But it supports the fact that Satan was still at work in his attempts to destroy the bloodline. It all started back in Genesis 3 when God told Satan that his head would be crushed. Satan works through human agency. What we're seeing around the nation today is Satan working through people. Saul had a good start in his reign. Satan, however, used Saul to attempt to kill David. Satan used Haman in his attempt to exterminate the Jews that lived in the king's provinces. His objective was to break the scarlet cord by destroying the bloodline of Christ. That'll never happen. But the information being presented here is highly essential for Christians today. Satan's objective is to divide and conquer. We're in a war. Our weapon of warfare is the Word of God. If Satan could separate Christians from the Word of God, they would be rendered defenseless. As we said in the past, the battle's for the soul. Something is going to control the soul. There's only two means to control. On the one hand, you have the world, which is under the control of Satan. But on the other hand, you have divine viewpoint, which is contained in the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, man is left to the influence of Satan. Please go to 2 Chronicles 12. Take a look at this from the standpoint of Scripture. In 2 Chronicles 12, we see the name Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Look at verse 13. 2 Chronicles 12, 13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now, after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam became king of Israel. We just read that. A situation was placed before him where he had to make a choice. Now, instead of choosing to follow the guidance of wise counsel, he chose to follow the counsel of immature children, his friends. And as a result, the kingdom became divided. But the question that emerges here is, where did it all begin? Verse 14 tells us, he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. By not seeking the Lord, he set himself up for false influence. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. Please go to 2 Chronicles 17. Look at verse 3, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 3. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals. Baals are false gods. But sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. And he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Now, what we have here is a contrast. On the one hand, we have Rehoboam, who got involved in evil because he didn't seek God. On the other, we have Jehoshaphat, who followed the example David set. He sought after God. He walked in God's commandments. He was not the norm among the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, I mean. Most of the kings of Judah led the nation to destruction through the practice of idolatry. But here's where a principle emerges. It's not easy to take a stand against popular culture. Where does the power to do so come from? It comes from God. It comes from subjecting oneself to the influence of divine viewpoint, the Word of God. Now, that was the case with Jehoshaphat. Look at verse 6. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord. Now, that means he was deeply committed to God's ways. But he didn't just say it. He demonstrated it. And he did so by removing the high places where the practice of idolatry took place. Recall what Jesus said in John chapter 8. I always do the things that are pleasing to him, reference to God. See, that was Jehoshaphat. He was not just a good king, Jehoshaphat. He was an exceptional king in that he was an exception to the rule. Remember what the apostle John said in his letter, first letter? Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jehoshaphat didn't go with the flow or side with the world. He took a stand against the culture of that day. But don't miss this part. He held his position. He stuck to his guns. There were a number of kings who reigned over Judah who started well. Joash was one of them. He was the ninth king of Judah. In 2 Kings 12, we're told that he did right in the eyes of God. But that was because the high priest at that time, his name was Jehoiada. Jehoiada kind of took Joash under his wing and instructed him. But after Jehoiada died, things changed. When the princes of Judah came to Joash expressing their desire for greater freedom in worship, greater freedom in worship. What do you do if somebody comes to you and says, well, we just want to change this part of the Bible just a little bit. We want to just allow gay marriage. We want to make that the norm, the standard. We want to allow transgenderism. You know, we want to make these things legal. The same thing that was going on in Israel then is going on in our country today. The king's gang came to Joash. They wanted greater freedom to worship. Joash allowed it. And it wasn't long before idol worship was reestablished in Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah as well. Amaziah succeeded Joash as king. Now, Amaziah had a good start. In 2 Chronicles 25, we're told that he did right in the eyes of God. But later on in the chapter, we see that he brought the gods of the Edomites, set them up as gods, and burned incense to them. He also put out a challenge to the king of Israel that served to weaken Judah militarily. Amaziah was succeeded by Uzziah. We've talked about Uzziah in the past. He was a great king, Uzziah. He became king when Judah was in a weakened state. He established reforms that made the nation strong again. Unfortunately, his pride got in the way. He went into the temple to burn incense at the altar. When the priests tried to stop him, he became enraged and he refused to listen. At that very moment, leprosy broke out on his forehead, but it was too late. The disease had taken hold. From that point on, he was separated from the temple until the day he died. But what's the point? The point is, in all three cases, when these men trusted God, they were blessed. But when they acted against God, things fell apart. That was the case with all of the kings who ruled over the northern kingdom. None of the kings who ruled over the northern kingdom were any good. They were all bad. The southern kingdom had a few good ones. When they acted from the standpoint of divine viewpoint, it resulted in prosperity. But when they acted according to the ways of the world, what happened? The nation suffered. It all comes back to a person's attitude toward the Word of God. We live in the devil's world. That's been the case ever since the fall. Now, that being the case, the ways of the world are the ways of Satan. Therefore, the souls of God's people need to be guarded. God's Word guards the soul. But in order for the Word to guard the soul, in order for the Word to guard the soul, God's people have to submit to the Word. And that was not the case with the kings of Israel. Instead of submitting to the Word of God, they acted against it. The few good kings who ruled over Judah, they took steps to rid the nation of idolatry, but they were followed by bad kings who reinstituted idolatry. And the last four kings put the final nails in the nation's coffin. As a result, Judah was taken into exile. Now, on the surface, that's all a result of the work of Satan in the world at that time. And on the surface, it looked like a victory for Satan. But that's nothing new. There were many times throughout human history when it looked like Satan had won. When Satan caused the fall in the garden, it appeared on the surface that he had won. When Satan motivated Cain to kill Abel in Genesis 4, it looked like another victory for Satan. Because right after that, Satan went to work creating the world system. And you can see that in Genesis 4, 5, and 6. That was the creation of the world system in those chapters. Two chapters later, the earth was saturated with evil, and it looked like Satan had won again. A Tower of Babel, Satan tried to replace God's plan with his own agenda. But once again, God foiled Satan's schemes. Satan tried to kill Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, but God protects his people. With the exception of one person, an infant at that, Satan motivated the murder of the royal line. But through one infant, God kept the bloodline to Christ alive. and now we find the nation in exile. But even in the midst of exile, God preserved the remnant. But why? Why did God bother? God called these people repeatedly to repent and return to God. God gave them warning after warning after warning that a judgment was approaching. And as we're told in 2 Chronicles 7, if they would have prayed, turned away from their sins, and returned to God, God would forgive their sin and heal their land. But they refused. So why would God have anything to do with this people? Well, the answer to that question comes back to God's plan of redemption. God is faithful to bring his plan to completion. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in his second letter? If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Faithfulness is not just a quality that God practices. Faithfulness is who and what God is. If God says it, he'll do it. God can never be unfaithful. Now, in light of that, God preserved a remnant. Not because of Israel, but because of God's plan. And at the right time, God brought the remnant back to the land. You see, in the history of Israel here, we discussed this in a series we did a while back on the plan of God. Please go to Ezra chapter 1. We'll be closing shortly. Understanding redemption of the pierced throughout the Bible is an invaluable resource, but also understanding God's plan as it appears is invaluable as well, because we see the work of God on behalf of his people. Now, that same work, the work of God, is being worked today. God sent the nation into exile. The purpose was to cleanse the nation. The exile cleansed the nation of the practice of idolatry. After 70 years of exile, God put his plan into effect to bring Judah back to the land. In Isaiah 46, look at verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now recall that Israel or Judah is in exile at this time, but the 70 years are coming to an end. The bird of prey in this passage, that's a reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia. In 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians defeated Babylon. That paved the way for the release of the remnant from captivity. At this time, Cyrus issued a decree. Look at Ezra 1, starting in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The proclamation was issued in 538 BC. Cyrus's objective in issuing it was to establish a series of strong buffer states around his empire that would be loyal to him. But God's perspective, or objective, I should say, was to bring the remnant back to the land. And God's plan superseded Cyrus's plan. God's plan for the remnant has a direct connection to our current subject, the scarlet cord. In our next session, we're going to see the scarlet cord move on to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. In Ezra, we'll see God's promises to restore Israel to the land, rebuild the temple, and restore the spiritual character of the people. The book of Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of the city walls and gates, along with establishing a passion for God. In the book of Esther, we're going to see that even God's name doesn't even appear in the book of Esther, but God's still working in the lives of people. God's always working behind the scenes, guiding and directing his people's actions in order to perpetuate his plan. God's working today in this nation. He's bringing his plan to completion. Now, all of this we just talked about, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all of that has future implications as well. Near future implications at that particular time, but also far-reaching implications that will take place in the millennium. But how does it all apply today? Whether we realize it or not, God has an all-encompassing plan as well as a plan for each and every person in this room and each and every believer in this age. And God is always at work in the lives of Christians today to bring his plan in them to completion through them. Now, that being the case, no matter what circumstances dictate, Christians are encouraged to maintain focus on these facts. The fact is, the Creator of the heavens and the earth loves us. He demonstrated it at the cross of his precious Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, since God loves us that much, enough to sacrifice his Son on our behalf, it's safe to assume that God wants the very best for us. Now, that being the case, the circumstances that we find ourselves in are designed to work together for the very best. When Christians maintain this perspective, they can experience freedom no matter what circumstances dictate. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family, the members of the body of Christ, the church. Thank you for those who have come out this evening, Father. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Thank you for the word that you would empower us to share this evening. We pray, Father, that this word that we shared impacts us in a positive way and makes us stronger. Thank you most of all for the gift of life which you have given us freely through your Son, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins. Because you so loved the world, you sacrificed your Son on our behalf. Jesus came so that we might have life, but not just have life, but to have it abundantly. We thank you so much, Father, for having the privilege of being called children of God, for bringing us into your marvelous kingdom of light. And we thank you for the power that you pour into us each day. Empower us, Father, from this point on to do your will according to your will, no matter what the endeavor, no matter what the circumstance, to go forward and do your will. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, let's say one more quick prayer. Mm-hmm.